Before we read the Word of God, let's bow our heads together and ask for the Lord's wisdom and discernment as we teach from it. Let's pray. Holy God, we know that this Word is perfect and without error because it proceeds from your character, which is perfect and without error. Father, we come to this perfect Word as imperfect beings. And we know that in and of ourselves, we lack the ability to discern and understand what it teaches. So we pray, Father, that by the power of your Holy Ghost, that you would open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds to this truth, that we might comprehend the love and the depth and the breadth and the width of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We pray, Father, as we look at the topic of saving faith and how you regenerate sinners, and we ought to have a credible profession of that faith. We pray, Father, that you would convict us of our many sins and shortcomings, but that you would also comfort us this morning and raise us up to the heavenly places, seated with Christ on high, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today we're reading from Luke 23, verses 38 to 56. There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of this Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, They beat their breast and went away. But all of those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who came with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they missed on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandments. So ends the reading of God's word.
Salvation. What is it? And how does one attain it? There has been a no more asked question than this one. The scriptures, as well as human confession, testify that we are born with an innate or a natural understanding that there is more to life than what happens on this earth. Often it is said that religion only corrupts things. The only reason we think of terms of God and salvation and heaven is because of religion, but this is just simply not true. Throughout all of human history, Humans have testified to this one fact that we are all asking the question, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? Throughout human history, humans have clamored to answer this one question, how is one right before God? Thus, it's recorded in ancient Egypt that they worshiped the sun and built monuments to its glory in order to seek salvation. The ancient pagans, it said, before Baal and Molech would sacrifice their children upon altars and cannibalize each other in order to gain favor before their deities. Yet most common today and throughout history, and most common even now, is to say that we are justified before God by our works. That's what Islam teaches. That's what Buddhism teaches. That's what Catholicism teaches. And we can say that these are, well, let's say very interesting takes on how to please God. But the question is, this morning, is what does the Bible teach about justification before God and hence salvation? You see, what the Scriptures teach us, brothers and sisters, is that we are not to look inwardly for our salvation, as if we can save ourselves. Nor are we to look to the sky or to the heavens as if the creation was God and not the Creator. But the Bible teaches that we are to look to Christ alone for our salvation, and we're to trust in the objective work of Jesus Christ upon the cross for our only grounds of justification and eternal life. I didn't plan this, but is that not what our catechism question was talking to us about this morning? Do we look to saints or anybody else in order to have salvation? No, because then Christ would not be a complete Savior. But in Christ, we receive everything we need for salvation. Essentially, you must look to the cross alone. And every person who desires heaven, who desires to be saved, the Bible teaches, must look to the cross alone. That's what the Apostle Paul did. That's what Peter did. That's what the thief on the cross did. And that's what you and I must do in order to experience eternal life. In short, we trust in the cross of Christ. So today and next week, we shall observe how it's in the death of Christ that all sinners are ransomed from death and its effects. So this morning, I want you to notice two things. Verses 38 through 43, we want to first notice the faith that saves. What is saving faith is the question. And point two, verse 43, we will look at the promise of Christ as hope for lost sinners today. So first, the faith that saves, and secondly, the promise of Christ. So the first thing we need to notice is there is such a thing as saving faith, verses 38 through 42. And we all love the story of the thief on the cross, because it's upon that cross that we witness the operative power of God's grace upon sinners. Herein, this passage tells us everything we need to know about salvation. When I was in my undergraduate in theology, I remember in my first year of university, my professor sat back in his chair one afternoon and asked what you might consider an easy question, but perplexed us all. He simply leaned back with his bearded, wise face and said, "What must someone do to be saved?" It seems as a simple question, but to which we, of course, responded, "You must repent and believe." Which he responds and says, "Yes, but does not James teach that one must do good works in order to be saved?" Long story short, as we were young and this threw us for a loop, and by the end of the discussion, we were all speaking as if we were functioning Roman Catholics, saying that you must be good and have God's grace. Once again, he leans back in his chair and says, "But what about the thief on the cross?" His lesson was quite clear, and you may want to put this as a tool in your tool belt. the thief upon the cross, received Christ and all of his benefits by faith alone. He had no good works to offer. He could not even give one day, not even one hour in the service of God's kingdom. At the very moment of death, he received Christ by faith alone and was saved. And he is in heaven right now worshiping God. And furthermore, the thief then upon the cross is the model of what one must do in order to be saved. And what this passage teaches us is that we must make credible profession. We must make a credible profession of faith, and the first aspect we need to notice is that credible profession of faith needs to be a testimony before men. A testimony before men. Verses 39 through 40. One of the criminals who was hung railed upon him and said, "Are you not the Christ? Save us and yourself." But the other rebuked him, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" What this illustrates to us is that we need to testify before men and women of the world of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And the first thing that this thief confesses is he confesses the fear of God. He confesses the fear of God in verse 40 when he says, "Do you not fear God?" Brothers and sisters, do you fear God this morning? For many Christians today, this is a biblical concept that has fallen upon hard times. It's not popular, and it's really never been popular to teach that God is to be feared. We'd rather not think of God in this manner. Yet the thief on the cross, who, keep in mind, at this point had been crucified for hours, he saw it fit to, in his last words and in his confession, to include the fear of God. So what does it mean to fear God is the question. It's often a convoluted term these days, because when we think of fear, well, at least when somebody says to me the word fear, I think of horror movies and persecution and discipline. But that's not what we witness here. He's not speaking of earthly pain. He's already crucified. He's not speaking of something scary, but rather what we witness, as we talked about last week, is that the Holy Ghost has opened his eyes to show him that he's a violator of God's law, and that torment that he was enduring upon the cross was nothing compared to the torment of hell. And to fear God is not to be scared of God, but it's to understand that we are justly due punishment for our sins. What the thief is saying here is that we are worthy of punishment, not just on earth, but celestial punishment in hell forever. Before the law of God, we're condemned. Paul says in Romans 3:18 that it's a character of the unregenerate to not fear God or recognize that they are sinners. Romans 3 verse 18 says, "There is no fear of God in their eyes." See, this is a conviction that's wrought in our hearts by the power of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. He produces within the believers a fear of divine judgment and a brokenness before the law. Convicted sinners, remember what Jesus taught us in Luke 8? Convicted sinners beat their breast and cry out, "God, be merciful, because I am a sinner." The first thing we see in a confession before men is that we need to confess that we fear God and are broken before his law. Secondly, we notice that in verse 41 that there's a confession of sins. A confession of sins in verse 41, he says, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." This is exactly what a confession of sin looks like. He says, "I'm a sinner," and this is true of all people who have genuine repentance. We are sinners, and God is just and is dealing with sinners. This is an example of a true conversion. He confesses his guilt. He confesses, "I have nothing to offer God. I'm spiritually bankrupt." He has nothing to bring to him, to God, as is some merit of God accepting him. So what he does is he throws himself on the mercy and the grace of God to escape divine judgment. He confesses in and of himself that "I'm fearful of God because I am a sinner." Brothers and sisters, this is why we fear God, not just because he's our father and he's a disciplinary, not just because there's hell to come for those of us who do not confess our sins and trust in Christ, but we fear God because we recognize who we are. When I came, when the Lord opened my eyes when I was a young man, younger man, don't laugh, when I was a younger man in my high school years, I remember when I was reading through the Psalms and the reality of God's holiness dawned upon my mind, the first thing that afflicted me was not necessarily hell or judgment. The first thing that afflicted me was my own sinfulness. I realized that before this holy God, I was, as the Apostle Paul says, a worm in the dirt. But because he loves me, saith the Lord, I will rescue him. Brothers and sisters, we need to come to a place of brokenness before God's law. There needs to be a spirit-wrought conviction that we are sinners. But don't forget point three of testimony before men, the righteousness of Christ in verse 41. See, we indeed justly receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. The righteousness of Christ. The thief, finally, in the thief's testimony before men, we see his heart was transformed by the renewing power of the Holy Ghost. His heart was transformed to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to confess him as innocent of crime, but as sinless, as perfect, as God himself. Brothers and sisters, let it be known this morning that a credible profession of faith is not only found in private confession, but a confession of Christ's lordship before the world. We are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim him, to proclaim his sinless death under the law, but also his divine mercy and righteousness and his grace at the cross of Calvary. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 33, "But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven." The Lord Jesus is making it abundantly clear, the Apostle Luke is making it abundantly clear, that part of genuine regeneration is a confession of Christ and our sinlessness before men, before the world. You're following me. So what does that look like? Well, in the Reformed Church, when you were born, you were baptized. God has made a covenant with you. And as you grow and you're raised up in the church and you hear the instruction of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart, you come before the elders bring you before the church, and you make a credible profession of faith. You're identifying yourself with not with the world, but with Christ. Brothers and sisters, this passage is teaching us that we need to be diligent in making sure that those who do a profession of faith are genuinely regenerate, and those who are regenerate do a profession of faith, because it is a necessary element of your walk with Christ. So that's the first thing you need to notice here, is that the thief on the cross, in his regeneration, confesses his faith before men and women. But secondly, he testifies, or he confesses his faith, before God in prayer. Before God in prayer. We must testify before God in prayer. The question is, but what must we testify in prayer? What must we testify in prayer? Because there are many people today, many non-believers, who pray in their moments of trials. So is any prayer saving faith, or is any prayer good enough for the Lord to receive his people? Well, the Lord gives us this prayer to show us what a genuine, spirit-wrought, regenerate prayer contains. And the thief shows us, firstly, that you confess Christ as Savior. Is that not what the Scriptures teach, right? Confess him as Lord. Confess Christ as Savior. Listen to the prayer of a dying thief in his final moments, praying to a dying Savior. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's verse 42. Now, let me say this. Happy is the sinner who prays these words, for that is the hour of salvation. The confession of Christ as Savior is the mark that God has sovereignly given you faith. The Holy Spirit has opened your eyes. We see that he confesses his sin, and now he confesses his need for a Savior. What did the thief pray, or why did the thief pray this prayer? Well, remember that Jesus too is hung upon the cross, and here he is crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The thief read the sign that would have been above his head that said, "This is the King of the Jews," written in three different languages, Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. This is not just the King of the Jews, he's the King of the entire world. And God is witnessing to this thief upon the cross the power of the cross, the reality of the cross, and that Jesus is not just a man, man unjustly punished for a crime he did not do, but this is God himself, the Savior of the world. What the thief prays here is nothing less than a plea for forgiveness, apart from which no one will enter the kingdom of God. He prays for the Savior to remember him. Secondly, we see in this sub-point, he prays for mercy. He prays for mercy. He prays to the Savior and he prays for mercy. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. We see that the thief prays for mercy. He doesn't come with anything he has done. He doesn't say, remember that one time I gave to the poor. He doesn't say, I've been a good guy all my life. He doesn't say, I loved my wife and my family. I went to church all these years. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. He prays simply for mercy on the basis of the mercy of God alone. He asks for salvation. What we witness here with the thief on the cross is the operative power of God and the redemption of sinners. How was he saved? You ready for this? Very simple answer. How was he saved? He was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. He simply confessed his sins. He trusted in the work of Christ upon the cross. Ready for this? What must you and I do for salvation? Confess your sins and trust in the cross of Christ alone. And if any man comes to you, and whether they stand in this pulpit, or you're listening to them on the television, or you listen to them online, and say to you, you must do that, yes, but also do good works. You must also give to the poor. You must also pray to a saint. Any of these things, we say to them, anathema. For that is not the gospel that Christ gave us. We confess and trust in the work of Christ upon the cross. Period. Period. Brothers and sisters, are you confessing in Christ alone? That is the question that every single person must answer. Will you stand before God on the last day and say, I'm in Christ? Or will you say, I'm in Emmanuel Church? Or will you say, I've been a good person? I loved my family. Because the thief trusted in the work of Christ alone. And that alone is what saves us from our sins. Point two, and we'll move rather quickly here, but we see not only do we receive salvation on earth, but the Lord makes promises to those who are in him by faith alone. The promise of Christ as hope for sinners today. I want to take a few moments and look at the promise of Christ. And we shouldn't be quick to forget the context of this promise. Remember that just hours earlier, our Lord was nailed to the crucifix. He has blood pouring from his wounds, his hands, his feet. He's been scourged. He has a crown of thorns upon his head. He's naked. He's ashamed. He's struggling for breath. Our Lord would have been in agony in his torture. Yet, he gives us this promise to comfort that thief and to comfort you this morning. Oh, the promises of God. The scripture is full of promises of God for our weary souls to be comforted. And as the song says, you must stand on them. Stand on the promises of God. In a world that is ever changing, the promises of God are our secure foundation. We as humans, I know I do, I often make promises flippantly without thought or intention, but God is not the same. The promises of God are rock solid. They are made without equivocation in his voice. The promises are made by God himself. And in response to this thief's confession before men and God, Jesus issues this promise for his comfort. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What grace, what mercy that Christ would accept a wretch like him. I want you just to notice with me the character to whom this promise is issued. This promise is given to a thief who is hanging upon the cross for his crimes. This thief is about to die. He's about to be lost forever in hell. And Christ gives him the promise of eternal life. Folks, are you getting the point of the cross yet? Make no doubt about it. Christ died to save sinners. Sinners. Wretch like me. Worms in the dirt. It doesn't matter the horrible things you've done. It doesn't matter how close you are to the gates of hell. It doesn't matter your current state of presentation or the gifts you bring, but do you have a heart touched with the gospel? Are you confessing that in and of yourselves you're condemned before God, but you're trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Then the promise is for you. But notice who the promise is not for. The promise is not for those who trust in themselves. The promise is not for those who think they already have everything they need in life. The promise is not for those who plan to work their way from heaven. Not even to those who grew up in the church and have all their ducks in a row and have all the hay licked. The promise is for those who know they are in Christ and that is their only hope, their only salvation, their only Savior. Do you know him in this manner? That's the question. But notice from whom the promise is given. This promise is from the mediator himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died to purchase the forgiveness of sins for us and to purchase for us eternal life. And so by this promise, we are to understand that Jesus Christ died to open the gates of heaven to all penitent believers. And this promise is twofold. He tells us that he himself is going to paradise. That's the first thing. He went there by way of cross and crown of thorns. And so we too should be expecting to be persecuted for our witness of Christ. People don't like to hear of the fear of God. People don't like to hear of the bloody cross, but this is what we preach. Secondly, and this is your comfort, he teaches that all penitent believers should know that when they die, they will go to be with him in blessed happiness forever. That's the promise. In conclusion, let me just describe the happiness of heaven to you. Look forward to this, brothers and sisters. We're 1 week closer than we were last week to Christ for eternity. 1 week closer. Let me describe the happiness of heaven to you. First, Jesus says it's paradise. It's paradise. It's a garden of pleasure. It's the most splendid of places where there are no tears, no more pain, no more sin. It's a paradise of God, like the Garden of Eden. Second, it's where Christ is. For all of eternity, we get to be with Christ. It's not the streets of gold or the family or being free of my back pain that makes me look forward to heaven. It's that I get to be with Christ for eternity. We go to heaven because we desire Christ, not only for a moment, but for the rest of our lives. And third, it's immediate upon death that when we close our eyes for the last time, on our death day, we trust that they shall reopen in paradise with him. Forever united with Christ. Not tomorrow, not the next day, but that very day. Be with Christ forever. But let me be so clear. The point of the sermon, what I want you to go home with, is not about how great heaven is and how you look forward to it. Because before you taste heaven, you must first kiss the cross. To receive heaven as the reward for your life, it's not your works. It is not your goodness. But it's trusting in his work upon the cross. A humbling of yourself before God. And a repenting and a believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I now issue the promise to you. If you this morning have repented of your sin and you are trusting in Christ alone as your Savior, then heaven is your inheritance. Take heart, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you. What a wonder of all wonders that you redeemed men by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As David said, Lord, if you would desire sacrifices, I would give it. If you desire gold and buildings and fame and money, then we would do it. But God, you have desired a broken and contrite heart, and that you will not despise. Lord, break our hearts. Humble us that we might come before you with penitent faith, trusting in Christ alone and his sacrifice on our behalf for salvation. Father, if there be any among us here who might be trusting in themselves and their own ability for salvation, we pray, Lord, that you would break their hearts, humble them, bring them to their knees, that you might raise them up again by the power of your Spirit to new life. We pray, Lord, all of these words in Jesus' name. Amen.